Turn with me now in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians and the 5th chapter. 1 Thessalonians and the 5th chapter. And reading there from verse 16 to the end of the chapter and indeed of the epistle. Hear the word of God. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Thus far, the word of God. And may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word, and to him be the praise and the glory. I'd like to draw your attention to verses 16 to the end. Under the title, How to Live Before Christ's Return. And this really is the second sermon out of this particular chapter in the last month or so. And this evening the focus is your inner spiritual life. The first focus earlier was to do with your life in the church, with the people of God. Now these, of course, obviously, they overlap. But here, there is, I think, this focus, and it is a focus that is related to the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ is a very important theme in Paul's letter to the Thessalonian church. People had been impatient for Jesus to return, and it appears that some worried about what would happen to those who died before he appeared. They wondered if they would lose out in some way. And there are references to that in chapters 1 and 3 and also 4. And Paul reassures them on that latter point, that in verses 14 through 18 in chapter 4, that we are not going to, the dead are not going to lose out, and we don't need to lose out either. He says, look, here's how you live your life. Here's how you think of your life. Here's how you apply yourself to the Christian life in the prospect of the return of Jesus. Now, of course, we're 2,000 years on, and I think we are very prone either to work up a kind of artificial froth by imagining we know that Jesus is coming soon. This is a great fault among Christians, I'm afraid. Jesus tells us that we are not to speculate when he will come. We do not know either the day or the hour, and rather we are to get on with living. But we go on hearing about all sorts of thrilling happenings that prove that Jesus is going to come soon. We have to leave that aside, I put to you, if we understand the teaching of our Lord and the teaching of the whole Bible in this matter. Paul urges us to live a quiet life. He says, aspire in chapter 4, verse 11, aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. A quiet life, not one that's constantly looking for the strange and weird thrill that I know Jesus is coming soon. Whether it's because some trouble has opened, has broken out in the Middle East or whatever. Well, all these threads are brought together at the end of this epistle. And he ends by focusing upon our lives, the life that he has told us to aspire to, a quiet life in the service of the Lord, a comforted life, a consistent life. And he does that, of course, as I indicated last time, about a month ago it was, that this relates to our part in the body of Christ. We're to encourage ourselves and think of each other, I mean, and think of ourselves in relation to the body of Christ in one place in the world as a whole. We're never encouraged in the Bible to think of ourselves simply as individuals who love the Lord Jesus who are loved by him. We're not encouraged either to think principally of ourselves as settled in nuclear families. And so, you know, reduce that sense or diminish that sense of the holistic nature of the body of Christ that, in fact, transcends time itself and is our future and our goal. We are not called to be self-contained merely, but we are called to bind ourselves together in covenant fellowship with the people of God where he has placed us. And you see that as you work through this passage. Though it's speaking to your inner life, it's speaking to your inner life in the context still of the covenant fellowship of the people of God. You're not called to be a lone ranger. You're not called to be a hermit. You're not called to go off and make yourself a little church in your own home. You are called to be part of the body of Christ, and you are called to live in a responsible and in a giving way in that context. So there are, in fact, I put to you, four particular challenges in our passage tonight, and they are as follows. Number one, and they are what we're called to in this passage and in the scripture as a whole. First of all, we are called to a grace-driven attitude of heart, a grace-driven attitude of heart, verses 16 through 18. Then we're called to a clear discerning of the Holy Spirit and gifts and spiritual gifts, verses 19 to 22, a clear discerning of the Holy Spirit and his gifts. Thirdly, a happy dependence upon the Lord, verses 23 to 24. And finally, an unfeigned love of the brethren, an unfeigned love of the brethren, 25 and 26. And then there is a concluding benediction in 27 and 28. First of all, then, consider that we are called to a grace-driven attitude of heart. Verse 16, 17, and 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Here I suggest to you we have three of the most important basics for our heart attitude as we live as Christians in union with our Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing more basic than what is being spoken of here, as in terms of our relationship to Christ and our relationship to each other in Christ. And you will notice that these are character traits. They are not helpful hints to knowing God's will, say, as to where I should live, what I should work on, who I should marry. Very often, the matter of just the attitude of our heart to God and the things of God is tied up more with looking for things to do, timetables, confirmation about details in our lives. Say a bit more of that in a moment, but here are questions then, three very serious questions to put to your soul before the Lord from these verses. First of all, verse 16, the question is, are you joyful? The exhortation is, rejoice always. Are you always joyful? Jesus commands you to rejoice always. Now, that doesn't mean be happy all the day or feel happy all the day. Joy is on a different level from happiness. It's not about your feelings here as such. It's not about making every problem that comes into your life some kind of reason to get up and cheer or to tell people, don't worry, be happy. Paul himself says to us he rejoices in infirmities, but that does not mean that the Apostle Paul was all happy about his pains and his sufferings and so on. Grief and pain and sadness and despair even and fear are all real to Paul, and they are conveyed to us as part of his experience as an apostle and as a Christian. When he despaired even of life on one occasion, he's not saying, oh, this is wonderful. He despaired. Now he held fast. But he didn't feel happy about it, and yet he was still rejoicing in his infirmities. There's a tension here between this rejoicing and what we often think of as rejoicing, which is just being happy. Here's what Paul says elsewhere. He says this in Philippians, Second Corinthians and the 12th chapter and the 10th verse. He says, for the sake of Christ then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And he says in his letter to the Philippians in the 4th chapter at the 4th verse, he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And then he goes on and he says this, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes understanding, all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, what he's saying there and what he's saying to the Thessalonians merges together, and it says to us, he said this throughout the epistle, in actual fact, he's saying, look, Christian, you're living eternal life now, and you're living that life in the risen Christ. It's true that one day you will die and shuffle off this mortal coil, but you're in fact the possessor of eternal life. Whosoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ shall not perish but have eternal life. And the having of eternal life begins now. It's part of the life of faith. It's part of being united to Christ. Oh, there will be a separation from the body for a season. And then there will be the great resurrection day when Christ returns. And what we need to grasp in this is that our life is to be lived out of that reality, not merely out of the reality that here on this earth things can be really tough and one day we will topple over and be shoveled into a grave. Most of the world has to live that way. Nowhere to go but down. And so they try with might and main to go up and up in things that make them feel happy, which are entirely transient, and one day will fail them entirely. So Paul's saying to us, Christian, you're living eternal life now in the risen Christ. And because of that, you have more reason to rejoice than all the unconverted people in the world, whatever deep struggles you may have been facing in your life. You have, one by one, every Christian in this room has got more reason to rejoice, I say to you, than all the unconverted people in the world put together. Are you joyful? Not are you happy all the day, are you joyful? Is your eye fixed upon the Lord who holds you in his hand and will not let you go? Secondly, verse 17, the question is, are you prayerful? Pray without ceasing. That's God's will. And there's one quotation from an English scholar, J.B. Lightfoot, which is always trotted out here because it's just great. And everybody uses it, and you may have heard it before, but what J.B. Lightfoot said in his commentary on this passage was, he said, the essence of prayer is not the moving of the lips, but rather the elevation of the heart. Now, praying without ceasing is like walking with the Lord. We pray without ceasing not because we are in the posture of prayer and our lips are moving. And that's what we're doing right now, and we can't do anything else because we're doing that. When we walk in the Lord, we do everything in life that comes our way. We walk in the Lord when we work. We walk in the Lord when we speak to people. We walk in the Lord when we just go about our regular business in our waking hours. Well, unceasing prayer works like that. Not that you're in the posture of prayer and your lips are moving and you're praying something formally in a formal way, but rather you are in that attitude of prayer in which there is conversation going on as you go through a day's life, in which your thinking reaches out to the Lord and seeks him. It is thinking with the Lord, thinking and talking with the Lord along life's way, talking to him as we go. And of course, not least in this consideration of unceasing prayer, is that believing prayer is always about having more of Christ and being more like Christ, about our growth in grace, our desire for our own growth in grace, our desire for others, our desire for the blessing of the world with the gospel and lives changed. And the point here is that we have a loving Heavenly Father to go to in every circumstance and challenge. And I've no doubt that many of you experienced Christians here have been in positions just in the course of a normal day in which you've shot up arrow prayers to heaven, to the throne of grace, in the midst of doing all sorts of other things. And experienced Christians know that even when we're doing all our other work, we're never far away from seeking the Lord and walking in his way. He's there and he's listening. James Montgomery's poem, a couple of lines in it when he said, prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air, breathing. Are you prayerful? Are you breathing prayer, so to speak? Thirdly, verse 18, are you thankful? In everything, give thanks. Now, in everything, give thanks. Well, does that mean we are to be thankful for absolutely every single thing that happens in life, however dreadful it may be? Well, what I think needs to be grasped here is that we are, in the course of our life, surrounded by God's care, God's love, and the evidences of His blessing and the sureness of His covenant promises. When we think about being thankful, we reflect on God's providence. What has happened to me in my life? What does God seem to be doing with me in my life, or with me in this particular event, which may be catastrophic in one way or another? And of course, serious illness will make us reflect on these things. Here's a question from the and answer from the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 28. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by His providence does still uphold all things? The answer is this: that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from His love, since all creatures are so in His hand that without His will they cannot so much as move. And if you are grasped by that doctrine of the providence of God, and it is a doctrine, and that is not a bad word, and if you discern the implication of its teaching, then you will find the most unlikely corners of your life will provide you causes for thankfulness. And notice the words that follow here in verse 18. These are the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do you want to know God's will for your life? Of course you do. Every Christian, sure, we want to know what God's will is for this and that. But you know, one of the great faults that we have is that we agonize over God's will for details in life. Where you live, what job you do, the man you marry. None of which is revealed in Scripture. But here's what's revealed in Scripture. God's will for you is rejoice, pray, and give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus. And the in Christ Jesus is not incidental. It takes us to the cross. What did Jesus do when He died on the cross? What did He achieve when He rose from the dead? What happened when He ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high to reign as the King over all? Well, that's His purpose. That secures His purpose of grace for His people. You want to know what God's will for you is? Rejoice. Pray. Be thankful. But too many folks are busy looking for God's secret will. What color of car should I buy? Oh, Lord, tell me. God doesn't give two monkeys what color of car you buy. Is that irreverent? Why should He worry about what color of car you buy? Now, He is concerned about who you marry. But we can be paralyzed, completely paralytic, while all this mental wrangling goes on about what God's secret will is for me, where I live, what I'll work at, what courses I should do when I'm in college, and things like that. And when we wrangle about the secret will of God and are paralyzed because we don't know what His will is for one of these details in our life where He has given nothing in the Bible except general principles for you to apply using your head and rejoicing and praying and being thankful, while we're doing that, what disappears is the joy and the prayer and the thankfulness. We're so busy focusing on this detail, wondering what will happen. We cease to rejoice. And in a sense, we cease to pray, or we cease to pray for the right reasons and for the right things. And how can we be thankful if we're so anxious about things that God has not revealed to us about our life, are just eating us up inside? But on the other hand, you see, if you grasp, well, put it this way, God doesn't tell you to do nothing until you know His secret will. He tells you to get on with your life. Just pray, just think, just seek advice if you must, and just make the decision and trust the Lord. And what this text teaches us, if we understand it aright, is that if we grasp God's will in being joyful and making it a duty, in being prayerful and making it a consistent part of our lives, and being thankful in Christ, then we'll be in a fit condition to make godly decisions without seeking some special revelation, some little voice in our ear. So there's a word. It's saying, look, you need a grace-driven attitude. And if you want that, it's rejoicing, it's praying, it's being thankful. All the time, by the grace of God, in Christ, who has done all things, that you may know the liberty of the gospel. Secondly, a clear discernment of the Holy Spirit and His gifts. Verses 19 to 22, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. I think in the King James it used to be abstain from every appearance of evil, and we would all be told by somebody that something that looks evil is to, you know, looks evil to them, then, you know, you shouldn't touch it even if you couldn't prove that it was. Well, this is the right way to translate this. Every form of evil. Not everything that might look evil to somebody. Now here again, there are three basics for discerning the work and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Remember that this is being spoken to the church as a body, the church which had no New Testament yet. It's coming, it's on the way, but it's not there yet. And the need here is to distinguish true revelation from God with false claims of inspiration. So don't quench the Spirit. Don't pour water on the fire of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19 means, don't write off what you hear from the apostles and the other preachers of the gospel. Jesus has given the Holy Spirit to the church to lead the apostles into all truth and to convey that truth to the church so that the church is led into all truth as well. And thus you have John 16:13. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, Jesus says, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. So you see, this is a subtle way in which the apostle is calling for attention to the apostolic ministry, to the word that God is giving the church in these days before the canon or measure of Scripture is closed. And the second point here meshes with that. Don't despise prophecies. Now remember, in the context, no New Testament yet. It's coming a letter at a time, a gospel at a time, over a period of decades and into another century. Don't despise prophesyings, prophecies, he says to the church. Because in this time, God has given a particular gift which will give way in due time to the closure of the canon, the completion of the scriptures of the New Testament. If you look at 1 Corinthians and there in chapter 14, and from the beginning, Paul sketches this out. He says, "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy." That is to say, that you may be a vehicle of the truth of God. "For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching?" We'll leave it there. Now, I believe that the tongues and the prophecy has ceased. But we still prophesy in that we have a word from God which is revealed to us, which is set down in the Scripture, and which is the content and the vehicle of our continued prophesying. Paul's saying, don't despise prophecies, including the apostolic, in this context, preaching of the word. Then notice verse 21. "Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." You see the logic. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. Don't write off what you hear from the apostles and the other preachers of the gospel. Don't despise prophecy, preaching of truth. It's not just prediction of the future. But having said that, test everything. Keep the good, reject the bad. You see the logic. You have the work of the Holy Spirit. You have the reality of the Word of God. You have letters from apostles that in due course are recognized to be the Word of God by the people of God, and some letters from other people, and even other letters from Paul that have not made it into the Bible. We have the work of the Holy Spirit. We have the reality of the Word of God. And these come together to give us the blessing of being enabled to test all things and discern between the right and the wrong, the righteous and the wicked. Malachi prophesied this as a characteristic of the godly remnant who would listen to the prophesying of John the Baptizer as he came as the herald of the Messiah, of Jesus. And Malachi says to the faithful folks, those that feared the Lord spake often one to another in Malachi 3:16, he says a little further on, he says, "Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." Malachi 3:18. And then there are the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. What do? They received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, didn't have the New Testament. Search the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. You see what God is saying to the church then and now, saying in the era when there were particular spiritual gifts of prophecy and prophets, apostles used of God to speak to the church and write to the church the very words of God. Now we have the whole word of God in the Old and New Testaments. And with it, we have the equipment to test all things. We have the basis of an analysis and an assessment of what is true and what is false. Now, please note that in the case of the Bereans, what they did was a corporate activity. They went to the synagogue where the scriptures were. People didn't have neat little Bibles in their pockets to carry around in those days. They went to the synagogue and they consulted the scriptures together. And they did it regularly. They searched the scriptures and tested all things. And that's how one becomes discerning. You will never be any more discerning than your knowledge of the Word of God. It has to be true, because it is the Word of God and the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures that gives you discernment, and you get it and you put it together, and like the Bereans, you can tell the difference between the right and the wrong. Thirdly, a happy dependence upon the Lord. Look at verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Now, what you see here being enjoined upon us is a desire and a striving for personal godliness. May the God of peace sanctify you completely. What is life about in the last analysis but the holiness of God's people and their knowing the peace of God that surpasses all understanding in Christ Jesus? Believers desire to have more of Christ, to be more like Christ, to be holy people. Now, the snare here is that our conception of holiness is that we do certain things. What the apostle is calling for, the Lord is calling for through the apostle in this letter, is that you would have a cultivated heart, that you would have a holy heart, a holy mind, that you would be sanctified, separated unto God, that you would delight in being holy, where holy is not a whole bunch of rituals in your life. And if you understand yourself and you understand many so-called religions, well, many not so-called, real religions in this world, you'll notice how many of them define holiness in terms of, do you tell your beads and say your Hail Marys? Do you spend 5 minutes in the Bible when you get up in the morning? Do you go to church on the Lord's Day? Now, behind all of these things can be a good motive or a bad one. And sanctification is not merely measured in outward actions. And what the Lord wants here from the beginning is your heart. Are you rejoicing? Are you praying? You have a prayerful attitude. Does gratitude stir you and cause you to swell, as it were, with joy and exercise yourself with prayer? Do you welcome the work of the Holy Spirit when you see it and hear it? Do you welcome the word of truth when you hear it opened to you, and you recognize, because you know the Spirit is speaking, accompanying that word, you see, yes, this is the grace of God once again undertaking for me. And you desire to test all things and get rid of everything that is evil, whatever form it is, so that you might be holy, you know, and your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what is involved there is a thoroughgoing love for the Lord in which we are depending upon Him. And in verse 24, we are told how this can come about. You're not left to your own devices. You're not left to muddle through in your own strengths, which are all tainted with weakness. And we all know that. No, He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Now, that, we need that word there, who also will do it. Because we are called to do the impossible, that is to say, be holy as God is holy. And we can't do it ourselves. It is the grace of God applied. And the Lord Jesus is the friend that sticks closer than a brother in this matter. From Proverbs 18:24. Fourthly, an unfeigned love for the brethren. Verses 25 and 26. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. This injunction to pray for the brethren, this is the apostle, and he's speaking to the church, and he's saying, I need your prayer support in the ministry. I need you to pray for me. Pray for your pastor. He tends to hear the complaints, and he would be blessed hearing that you pray for him. And Paul is not here coming on to the church as some great bishop up on a throne, as some prince of the church who can't call his spiritual children brethren and mean it from the heart. He really does. He's not above standing in the need of prayer. And that's true also on the congregational side. The congregations that never pray for their pastors and elders and deacons and missionaries and each other are going to wither on the vine sooner or later. And they can do that under the best sermons in the world. That's the depth of the challenge. Brethren, pray for us. So if you want God to do your pastors and elders and missionaries or whatever some good and be blessed yourself in the process, then why don't you apply this every day in the secret place? And notice he also says we need to exercise love for the brethren. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. It's really quite amusing to read commentators, and some of them think it's kissing on the lips, and some of them think it's kissing on the cheeks. And you don't get the impression that anybody really knows. But one thing is sure, the holy kiss is something which is beyond reproach, and which in their circles, and maybe this is what little hugs are about in ours, it is a way of expressing a sincere love toward those of like precious faith in Christ. And Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:22, he says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Not simply like one another, but love one another, which is a greater challenge and a greater blessing both. And that brings us to the end of the epistle, these last two verses. And really all it says to us is this. It's a concluding blessing and encouragement for us to take these things seriously that he's been talking about. And the first is, he reminds us that we have the word. I charge you, verse 27, by the Lord, that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. There's a real weightiness in these words. You have the word. Use it. Pass it on. Avail yourself of the privilege. Listen to the voice of God. And the second thing is that you have the promise of grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Here's a benediction. What Paul's doing there here is saying he's having asked the people to pray for him, he now prays for the people. And this is his great desire as an apostle, that God would bless the people to whom he ministers. Now, when you think about it, you can take verse 28 and you can look at it as something that was historically true. This is what Paul said to a group of people. This is what Paul wrote down. This is what God, is telling us in his word. But if you think behind the historical aspect of it, you come to the heart. And the challenge there is, do you want the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be the portion of everybody else in the church in this room tonight? How easy it is to be unhappy about the church and her members. And then drift away without knowing it from your real mission in the church, which is to bring a grace-driven attitude to its life and yours. You know, what was the church like? Oh, the singing wasn't very great. The preacher was not very exciting. The people could be friendlier. There's no great youth program and so on. Given the amount of complaining in the visible church, you'd think that complaining was somehow a means of grace. The more I complain, the more God is going to honor my righteousness and my discernment. Wouldn't it be better to ask, is the grace of our Lord evident amongst us? Is it held out in the preaching, in the teaching? Is it proclaimed in the Lord's Supper? Is it poured out in prayer? Is it evidenced in people's lives? Do you hear it and see it in conversation? In their response to trials and difficulties, does it impact their expressions of concern for one another and their personal witness and their kindness and compassion? Will more and better programs guarantee that we will be filled with the peaceable fruit of righteousness? Oh, how we need the fruition of this in our own lives, the grace, the free grace, the undeserved grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in us. So if the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with us, or if the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with you, what should you look like if the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with you? What should you look like? Should we not at least pray for the church instead of complaining? Should we not strive to love one another instead of reaching for criticisms? Should we not have the glory of Christ as our great goal and understand that the glory of Christ is not in great bursts of heavenly fireworks, but it is in the humbling and holiness of a simple believer living for him? The psalmist in Psalm 132, verse 16, records a promise of God. I will also, he says, God says, clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Rejoice always, etc. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your exhortations are so far above us. How shall we rejoice always? How shall we pray without ceasing? How shall we be thankful in all things? From a certain perspective, O Lord, these are beyond us and impossible for us to fulfill. But you have also given us a Savior. And in him, as the Scripture says, we will overleap a wall. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would humble us, that you would call us to account in the quietness of our own hearts, and you would mold us after the teaching and the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. We ask it in his name. Amen.